Today is the third Advent Sunday, meaning there's only one Sunday until then. After that Sunday is Christmas Day, Christmas Eve. And what do we celebrate as Christians on Christmas? What do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate the fact that God became man. God took upon himself humanity. God became man. There's this more, I guess, technical term, the incarnation. The incarnation. God became man. The Word became flesh. The point is not so much whether it happened exactly this time of year or not, although somewhat of a good case could be made that it's quite even accurate. But we choose to celebrate it this time of year. Also, the darkness and cold in Finland is a very appropriate season to celebrate the light of the world, God himself becoming man. It is more than enough reason to rejoice and celebrate. It is the most monumental thing ever, if you think about it. God became man. And it's a mystery we cannot truly comprehend. But we know that's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we believe, and that's what makes us Christians. We believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, God incarnate. We believe that God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, this idea of God becoming man is an offense to many people. And specifically for Israelites, for Jewish people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea that God would become man, this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and not only that he is a promised something great, but that he is actually God incarnate. He's not just a great prophet, although they don't obviously... Jews do not believe that he's a prophet at all. They curse him. Modern Jews, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. It is an offense to them. It is an offense to most modern Israelites. It is an offense to the Jews. But should it be? When you think about the fact, okay, the reason we believe that the Jesus is the Son of God and that God became flesh. Yes, we know that from the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us and begins Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus. Then we're told the birth narrative and all those things. But if we go back, and specifically today as we continue in the book of Genesis, and a person who is an Israelite, a person who is a Jew, person who is a Hebrew, who claims to believe the Old Testament, the Tanakh, as they would call it, or specifically then Genesis, which is part of the Torah, the five books of Moses, should it really be such an offense, that idea that God became man? Or are there actually, even in all the way in the book of Genesis, are there clues, are there little glimpses, are there kind of situations and circumstances, the things that God does that in a certain way prepare us for this reality that we then see in the New Testament that God became flesh, God became man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage that we look at today, namely Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32, I believe gives us a lot to think about in regard to this. But as we approach this passage of Scripture also, it is a very strange passage of Scripture. In fact, apparently Luther, Martin Luther himself, said something to the effect that most people agree that this is one of the most obscure, like strange passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. This passage in Genesis 32, beginning there at 20, verse 22 to 32. This passage that speaks about a wrestling match, essentially. The wrestling of Jacob. Jacob wrestles with a man. What is happening here? And then God speaks to him. What is happening here? As many ideas, many things have been proposed. Before I get to some of those ideas and then what I certainly am convinced is the right view regarding this, let me begin reading this text to you and then stop and we'll see what we can learn from all of this. But in Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. Let me stop there for a while. Notice what it says, the same night, okay? We are dropping in, we're continuing where we left off last time. And let me just refresh your memory. What same night? Well, verse 21 there earlier, it said, "So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." So what we've learned here just before, we saw last time how Jacob comes up with this plan. And he's reminded by, he sees these angels, which I believe was a reminder of God's protection of him as he is beginning to approach the promised land again. Then he has this plan. He sends all these gifts because he's afraid of his brother Esau. And Esau, we hear that Esau is on his way with 400 men. And he's not sure what Esau is going to say, what Esau is going to do. And he fears that Esau will come and go to war against him and essentially come and kill them all. That's his kind of fear. And he turns to God and he prays and he recognizes he's not worthy of this. And he reminds God of God's own promises that he has given to Jacob. He relies upon God's promises. And then we were given that long list of different animals that he sends, and he sends many groups, and they've now gone. So the plan has kind of been put in motion, and his hope there is, like we read in verse 20, he tells these servants what they're going to say, and then he thought, "I may appease him," so Esau, "with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." He's hoping that Esau will not be so angry at that after all these gifts. And hopefully he will find favor and that there will be no war or things like that. And that's where verse 21 says, "So the present passed ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." So he sent a lot of his stuff already as a gift and his servants and such. But he is staying in the night in the camp. And it's this same night now. In that night, verse 22, as I read, that same night he now wakes up. We're not told exactly when, but at some point in the night, he wakes up. And it seems to be a little bit that he wasn't maybe planning. Maybe he was planning to sleep the whole night and then the next day maybe send on and continue. But we're just told that same night he arises, takes his wives, his two female servants and 11 children. And then he crosses over. He's there at the threshold of coming back to his homeland and the promised land. And he's at this crossing point, which is translated here in the ESV as the ford of the Jabbok. And then there in verse 23, the stream. Basically, there's a water, there's a stream. There's a thing that they need to go over. So not like an ocean or anything, but a little, you know, stream, a kind of a crossing place where there's movement of water, the Jabbok. And there seems to be, by the way, this wordplay in this whole section. Obviously, Jacob, and we can even hear Jabbok, Jacob. It sounds a little bit similar. And then the word, if I remember right, it was the word for wrestling, sounds very similar as well. There's this idea that Jacob at the Jabbok wrestling, all kind of words sounding slightly similar to one another. But he now sends everything that he has. In the night, for some reason, he wakes up. Maybe he's afraid, probably, or had this idea. And now he sends everything to the other side of this stream, this ford of the Jabbok. And verse 24 tells us, and Jacob was left alone. We're not exactly told why was he left alone, but I think the most kind of obvious explanation is that he is the father, the leader of this whole operation, this group, he's now sent, and he's going that one more time to the other side, and probably just checking, we got everything right? You know, almost similar like when you're going on a big trip and you're going that one more time in the house. Did I turn everything off? Do we have everything we need? Kind of final check. I believe that's what he's doing. But either way, the point is not, or the importance is not so much why he's alone, but the fact that he is alone. So he is now alone on that one side of the water stream. And he's alone. No one is with him. Not his wives, not his children, not his servants, nothing. Everything else that he has had, some of it he's already sent as presents and so forth. And now the final part of his family he has sent on to the other side. In the middle of the night, it seems, at some point, then he's done this. And now he's alone on this other side. And it is this situation that now things get very strange. Things get very strange. And Jacob was left alone. And then we're told, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Basically, out of thin air, suddenly there's a man who starts wrestling with Jacob. This is not any of Jacob's servants or anyone else. Everything is gone. And suddenly there's a man who starts wrestling with Jacob. And this is the weird thing. And this is then that, who is this man? We're never given a name for this man, as we'll continue on looking at the story. He's just described. He's a man. Ish. Man. The word for man. So he's not a woman. He's a man. But we're not told anything more descriptive. Who is this man? And think about then Jacob. He's there. It's night. And he's alone. And why he's doing all this is he's afraid of Esau. He knows Esau is coming. Maybe even Jacob to begin with, as he saw this man in the darkness, and this man seems to then taken a hold of him and starts wrestling with him. Maybe he even thought, maybe it's Esau that's wrestling with him. Maybe. Or some of Esau's messengers have come to find him out. We do not know, but suddenly a man is wrestling with him until the breaking of the day. We don't know exactly when this wrestle match started. Obviously, he's been doing a lot of other things in this night. He got up, he's taken his, family, moved to the other side. So probably many hours already doing these things in the night. But at some point then, probably more toward the end of the night, so it's not like he's wrestling the whole night through, but still a considerable amount of that night, he wrestles with this man until the breaking of the day. And the question then is, who is this man? Who is this man? Let me just give you some proposed theories and ideas that have been given throughout history. one idea, maybe this is all just a dream. You know, we know that Jacob has had dreams before. God has given him visions. So maybe this is also just more of a dream. So he's not actually wrestling, but he's having a dream that he's wrestling. And then that the dream is kind of the idea to interpret in a certain way. But it's not actually anything physical. It seems that the Jewish historian Josephus held to this view. I don't believe that, no. And we'll get to that in a moment. Then there's also this idea that, which is kind of similar, but it's more of an, this is given to us as an allegory of kind of inward battles and things that Jacob is going through here. And it seems that Philo, who is, if I remember now, like a Jewish, philosopher or commentator. Anyway, Philo apparently held to this kind of a view. So kind of an allegory that didn't really happen again physically, but just a kind of a story to teach us something. Then the common Jewish interpretation, rabbinic tradition, seems to be that they interpret this as what has been called the prince or angel of Esau. And apparently the rabbis even named this Samael, that there's this angel of Esau, prince of Esau, that comes and wrestles with Jacob. The main thing to understand there is that it's obviously not in this view God himself, but it is some spiritual being, the angel of Esau, the prince of Esau, representing Esau. Then there is a view that Jerome apparently held to, that this is kind of picturing earnest prayer, like Jacob's wrestle, earnest prayer. And this is probably many people still today, even though they might not actually believe that view, they use this, you know, someone tells you, how do people say it? I've heard people say this sometimes, but I've been having like Jacob's wrestling, you know, like I've been struggling with something and I've been spending time in prayer and like some difficult thing and praying really earnestly to God and for a long time. So that could be kind of described as Jacob's wrestling. But it seems that Jerome took the idea that this is somehow, again, not so much that he actually happened physically and such, but it's more describing just long, earnest prayer. Then the more modern view that many liberals take is that it's just a myth. Come on, it's just a myth. It's like a hero myth. There's different kind of hero myths in antiquity, things that basically just a story, saga, you know, never even point. The point wasn't even that it really happened. There's just, some spiritual truth, something to learn. But it's a myth, not the historical detail. And Jewish people just took some myths from their around them and they made their own myth. It didn't really happen. I don't believe any of those. I don't believe any of those views. But if those are then wrong, what is happening here? And why do I believe what I believe? I believe that Jacob is wrestling with God himself. I believe Jacob is wrestling with God himself. I believe he's not just seeing a dream or just some prayer or something like that. I believe it's actual physical. Like if we would have been there, no one was there because there's Jacob and this man. But if we would have been there, we would have seen the man, Jacob, literally wrestling with another physical man having this wrestling match. That it actually happened physically, really. And that other man is God himself wrestling with Jacob. But that raises then also then a lot of questions. Why on earth would God be wrestling with Jacob? And why does it even seem that a type like it seems that God is losing the wrestling match? What on earth is going on here? And what's with these questions? Why doesn't this man say who he is? And why does this man ask Jacob his name? And like, what on earth is this? Okay, if it is God, which I believe the text clearly tells us, then what's the point of this? And before we continue looking at the details there, I want to read to you another passage of scripture in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 12, verse 3. Because he references this. He says, Hosea 12, verse 3, in the womb, so he's just said about Jacob. He's talked about Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial name. So you, by the help of God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Hosea is here referring and reminding about, you know, from Jacob, as we'll see in just a moment, also Jacob becomes Israel, and from Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. Jacob, this great patriarch, and as we have been looking at the life of Jacob, remember, what's the first thing that Jacob did when he showed up, when he was born? What's the first thing that he did? Well, this thing that Hosea mentions, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. He grabbed his brother by the heel as they were coming out. And that's where the whole, you know, they're born twins essentially at the same time. But then Esau first, but he's grabbing the heel. He's like, we're given this picture right from the beginning that, you know, he's this persistent man. And also like, he's basically been wrestling since birth in one way. He started a wrestling match with his twin brother by grabbing his heel. And then he's been wrestling deceptively throughout some of the scheming. And he's seen a lot of things, and God has given him these promises. And because this grabbing of the heel, he was given the name Jacob. Jacob, which essentially has the idea then of grabbing by the heel. And then also it became this idea that, as Esau was saying, like basically the deceiver, you grab by the heel, you're trying to deceive, you're because he did lie and he deceived his father and tricked his brother also. So this man, Jacob, when he came out of his brother's mother's womb, he grabbed his brother by the heel. And then, as Hosea said, in his manhood, many, many, many years later, somewhat of an old man already, most likely even 97 years old at this point when he's doing this wrestling match, but still very strong. He, in his manhood, he strove with God. He battled with God. He wrestled with God. Hosea here, you can see that Hosea gives us, makes it even... I think the text itself is clear enough that it's God he is wrestling with. But Hosea here further elaborates the point. And then Hosea says he strove with God, but then he says he strove with the angel and prevailed. So wait a minute, is it God or the angel? Well, yes. The word angel, as I've mentioned before, and it's important to remember again, and as we saw in last sermon, the word angel simply means messenger. So we think of angel always as inferior, like spiritual beings that are not God. But angel itself, a human can be an angel in the sense that he's a messenger. We saw that as Jacob sends his messengers, his angels, messengers, human messengers. But not only that, angel does mean messenger, but we see throughout the Old Testament that there's this character that is translated the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And he is, the way he speaks, the way he acts, he's God himself. We've seen that already in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, as God appears, the three men appear to Abram at the tent, and one of them is the Lord. And he's there in human form speaking to Abraham. The angel of the Lord. So this angel is God. This messenger of Yahweh is Yahweh himself. But let's go back there to Genesis 32 then. After kind of looking at that comment from Hosea, which, if there was any doubt, just by reading Genesis 32, that comment by Hosea should, I think, cast away any wrong ideas who this man is. But what is happening? What is happening? Genesis 32, verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Let me stop there for now. So this man is wrestling, and the word wrestling is interesting. It's only here in this passage twice in the whole Old Testament, this word wrestling. It seems, again, it's probably on purpose. There's other words like strive and stuff. It seems that this word was chosen purposely because it rhymes similarly to Jabbok and Jacob. Jacob at the Jabbok wrestling. But it seems to be that this translate, you could almost translate like get dusty. It has the idea of dust, getting dusty, emphasizing the fact that, especially if you live in a climate like the Middle East, and if you're going to start wrestling someone, you're going to get dusty. At the moment, if you're wrestling someone outside, you're going to get snowy, but you're going to get dusty. The idea is of emphasizing what we think of wrestling match. Two men fighting and getting on the floor and trying to win the other one. A wrestling match, getting dusty on the ground. And again, I think the whole text says that's the point. It's real. It's really happening. It's not just some spiritual allegory or something. It's really happening. And then this man, who we are not told who he yet is, it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. So Jacob is like winning that battle. And this is like an interesting thing here. If this is God, first of all, God in human form wrestling, why is he wrestling? And then Jacob is like, again, if we would see wrestling, we would be like, "Hey, good Jacob, you know, you're winning." Jacob is not giving up. He's giving all that he has. It seems to he's probably been a very stubborn child from birth. Again, grabbing the child brother by the heel and all this. He's very determined. He's determined. He doesn't give up. And he's prevailing against the man. But then this man, as he's noticing that Jacob is on the kind of winning side, this man touches Jacob's hip socket. That's an interesting thing here. Touched. Some translations might have said striked or something like that. But I think the right translation, the word is here touched. It's in fact the same word, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, when Eve said that God has said that we can't even touch the fruit. She's not talking about we can't go like slicing or hitting the fruit or something like that. The idea was that we shouldn't even touch it, not even like go near it and touch it. So it's quite a gentle word. Except when it is used referring to God in this context and in other contexts. And even when Satan talks about, in Book of Job, to touch Job. But there's when these spiritual beings do things, they're whether it's in Satan or God Himself, the Supreme One, their touch, you know, has significant results. But the word is still touch. And I think that's what we see here. So at the same time, this man, Jacob, is winning, but at the same time, this man just needs to touch him a little bit, and Jacob is... Oh! His hip goes out of place. A gentle touch from this man causes the fact that Jacob's hip is put out of joint as he wrestles. But still, Jacob doesn't give up. There's a good kind of stubbornness in him. He doesn't give up. And as Jacob began this wrestling match, I believe the point is here also to us as we read this text. As it begins, we have no clue who this man is. A man starts wrestling. It could be Esau, Esau's messenger. Who? I don't know, someone's fighting him. What's going on? And I believe that's what Jacob was in the dark. Someone's just fighting. He's just basically beginning to fight for his life. But as kind of things go on, things begin to become somehow more clear to Jacob what is happening here. As we'll see in the verses to follow. But why is God doing this? Why is God wrestling with Jacob? And why is He doing it now? I believe God is doing it to teach him, to test him, and to change him. To teach him, to test him, to change him. God tests His people. We've seen this test, how God tested Abraham with the sacrifice of his son. To test, to bring out certain character qualities specifically that do you trust me? Do you trust me? To teach and to test and to change. Of course, the fact that God is wrestling with Jacob has nothing to do with the fact that God is somehow inferior to Jacob or something like that. If God wanted to kill Jacob, Jacob would have been like that. He's the one who created all things. So then that God, first of all, chooses to come as man, we call this theophany, God appearing as man. And this is what I mean here now, that when in the New Testament Jesus comes, the incarnation, God becomes permanently man. Even still today, Jesus is the God-man in His resurrected body. He took upon Himself permanently manhood, still fully God and fully man. But this idea, even though it's an offense to Jews and such, if you just read your own scriptures all the way from Genesis, you'll see these things that God does that make you so uncomfortable that you have to come up with all kind of excuses like these ideas that maybe it's the angel of Esau, it's just allegory, it's just a dream, and it, you know, somehow get away from the idea that it's God he is wrestling. Not only do we have this, but obviously we saw in Genesis 18 and 19, we saw God appearing in human form to Abraham. There's a similar passage in the book of Judges, chapter 13, let me just briefly read it to you. The book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 21. This is regarding the birth of Samson, and as their parents are told about this. Judges 13, verse 21, the angel of the Lord, again, what I was saying earlier about that, the angel of the Lord is not just any angel, just any messenger, but he is the one who speaks like God himself, who is God himself. The angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Again, they've seen this angel of the Lord, and his conclusion is, we've seen God. We've seen God. Verse 23, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mananeh Dan, between Sorar and Eshtaol. Here, he realizes that the one they've seen is God. And as a result, because God is so holy and pure, he's like, we're going to die. We're going to die because we're sinful people. But the wife rightly says, you know, God didn't mean to kill us. And we'll see soon how Jacob has a similar realization in just a moment. But God appears numerous times throughout the Old Testament. We have these theophanies, or sometimes even referred to as Christophanies. Christ appearing in human form before the incarnation. And I believe they're part of that to prepare us for the ultimate incarnation when it is permanent, when he comes. These are unique ones where he appears for a short time, but he appears in human form. The creator of the universe appears as a man. And he has appeared, and he begins this wrestling match with Jacob. I believe the reason, he obviously came for a purpose in the night. As we'll see, he says, day is breaking, let me go. So he wanted, God wanted to come in the night and start this wrestling match. He wanted to do it when Jacob is alone. And I believe that if God would have shown up similarly as God came to Abraham in the day, cool and in the heat of the day, to the tent, Jacob would have never begun a wrestling match, you know, in that sense. He would have maybe even realized quite quick, like, wait a minute. First of all, this is not Esau. I have nothing to worry about that. It's not, you know, I'm not going to start fighting with him, but who is this? And he might have more quickly realized that this is not just any man, but that this is the angel of the Lord God himself. So he would not have started a wrestling match. So God comes in the dark and starts the wrestling match, and Jacob is just wrestling and continues this wrestling. God is teaching him. God is teaching him, God is testing him, and God is changing him to Israel. A little side note. I wrestle with my boys every now and then. And my boys really like wrestling with me. We call it bear fighting. I'm the bear and they fight against me. I wrestle with my boys. And it's good. And as another side note, if you're a father, and if you, especially if you have boys, why not wrestle with your girls? Just be extra gentle maybe. But especially with boys, because it's part of being a man, and there's this like strength and energy and, you know, all that. I think it's important for fathers to wrestle with their boys, and it's a good time of bonding, and it's one of my children's favorite thing to do with me, so they tell me. When I wrestle with my boys, do I go all in? Do I go all in? Like, okay, you know, like if someone on a dark alley starts wrestling me, do I go the same with my boys? Of course not. They're my boys. As they continue growing, I have to like try more and more, especially when there's four of them. Sometimes it is a little bit difficult. But of course, I'm not going full strength as an adult man against my little sons. But neither am I going like too soft. Neither do I... it's only, I think, less than five times ever, maybe only like three or four. I don't know, they might remember how many times they have won. And even then, but still, most of the time, I want them to have a challenge that they would learn. So I don't want to give, you know, be too easy on them. But of course, neither am I being full strength toward them. Then God here, as our Father and Jacob's Father, as Jesus refers to God always as our Father in heaven. God comes in man, in human form, and wrestles with Jacob, the one who will now become and is already. He's the one who has the promises and who will be this very significant figure and the patriarch of Israel. And God has been teaching him. God has spoken to him, appeared to him. God has shown him many visions. And now this man who began his life with a little bit of a beginning of a wrestling match with his brother and has been wrestling in other ways, in even deceiving, now he's going back to his homeland. And before he crosses this stream, God wants to teach him kind of one final lesson before he changes literally his name even. He's putting him to the test. He's putting him to the test, first of all, again, of his perseverance. And it's good. Jacob doesn't give up. That's one good thing about here. Many of us probably would have, you know, we're too easy to complain and just give up, whatever. Jacob doesn't give up. He's stubborn, but he's stubborn in a good way also. He needs to be able to be this kind of a leader, then you need to be a bit stubborn. And I think it's good. He doesn't give up. And God wrestles him. But of course, God doesn't wrestle full strength. But he still wrestles him. And in that sense, we do see Jacob's strength come out, even physical strength. And Jacob is the one who rolled away the big stone, from whether it was then fully even supernatural, which it seems, but also he had a lot of strength and he worked with animals a lot. So he's not some little puny little guy who is just like a stick who has no strength. Even though he's an old man here, he's got a lot of strength, physical strength and determination. So God is teaching him to persevere and to fight. Yes, don't give up. And you'll have to have this. You'll have to have this kind of an attitude. Not only you, Jacob, but your descendants will have to have this kind of persistence. From Jacob will come the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel will essentially be at war with the rest of the world in their context. God will lead them through many battles. They're going to be this little nation and defeating even bigger nations. And then they're going to be also, then God will bring other nations to bring them in captivity and the Babylonian kings and so forth. But in what it then, what it is to be an Israelite, a Jacobite from Jacob, right from the beginning, from Jacob the father, and even maybe still today, there's this persistence and in good or sometimes also bad, even in the Hebrew people. And I believe God is emphasizing this, and it's good. You need to fight. You need to have a wrestling match with me before you're going back to the promised land that I'm giving you. And you do not need to do not give up too easily. Do not give up. You need to go all the way. Go all the way. Jesus even, as Jesus talks about prayer in the New Testament, and I believe there's things that we can understand kind of as a like application, even though this has nothing exactly to do with, like directly with prayer, but Jesus teaches about persistence even in prayer. Continue. Don't give up. We so easily give up in all kind of aspects of life, way too easily. Whether it's in prayer or life or work or doing something, we just way too easily, most of us, give up. Jacob is not giving up, even in this wrestling match. And then God, the God-man here who's wrestling with Jacob, again, he touches his hip and Jacob's hip is out of joint. So if his touch caused that, what would it be if he properly actually full strength punched? You know, it obliterate Jacob, obviously, because it's God. But he touches his hip socket and the hip socket goes out of joint as he wrestles with him. But Jacob continues wrestling, even with a joint out, this hip joint out, his hip socket out of joint. He continues wrestling. He doesn't give up. He's persistent. He needs to learn he's persistent. But he also needs to learn that if God is against and if God touches his hip, it will go out of joint. He's very weak at the end of the day compared to God. Verse 26 says, then he says, let me go, for the day has broken. So they've been wrestling. Jacob is prevailing. He touches his hip socket. It's out of joint, but the wrestling match continues. He's still holding on to this man. And then this man says, let me go, for the day has broken. It's like it's beginning to be light again. It's time for me to, I'm going to go. I came here on purpose in the dark, but now I'm going to go. It's the dark, light is going. And it seems, day has broken, it's beginning to be lighter. And I believe not just only that he's now seeing, and maybe even visibly he's realizing, wait a minute, who is this man that I'm wrestling with? And also spiritually and physically, the light begins to dawn on him. Who is the man I've been wrestling with? Who is the man I've been wrestling with? And he says, let me go, for the day has broken. Now Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob has realized something. Jacob has realized something about this man. If Jacob at this point thought that this is just a random stranger who picked up a fight in the middle of the night, and then the stranger is like, oh, let me go. He's like, well, good, finally you gave up. Get out of here. I'm going here. Or something like that. But Jacob is saying, no, I'm not leaving you. You're not going before you bless me. Before you bless me. Jacob is recognizing that this man is superior to him. He is inferior. The inferior is asking blessing from the superior. If it was just a random person or something like that, why would the chosen one of God, Jacob, who has the promises and covenants of God and has seen all these visions, why would he need a blessing from some random dude, wrestling with him? Of course not. But he does depend upon God, and God has blessed him, but he realizes somehow even in this that God has come for a purpose to do this wrestling match with me, and I'm not giving up. You bless me before you go. He realizes somehow that this was the purpose why God came, and that God did not want him to give up. But God is teaching him. And in this, when he says, let me go, for the day has broken. This is again a test. Will you let me go so easily? Will you do this? Or do you realize what's going on? And will you cling to me and ask me for the blessing? Do you realize what's going on here? He's not letting go, even with pain in his hips and even with wrestling for some considerable long time here. He's not letting go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. You need to bless me first. What happens then? Verse 27, this man speaks again. And he says to Jacob, what is your name? What? Again, if this is God, where does he ask Jacob for his name? Doesn't God know what Jacob's name is? Of course God knows. He knows everything. Why does he ask Jacob for his name? Well, what does Jacob mean? Again, referring to the fact that Jacob was given this name because he started his life as being the heel snatcher. And later on, this name, let me read to you in Genesis 27. Genesis 27, verse 37. His brother Esau... Genesis 27, verse 35, I'll read from there. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. That's what Isaac said. And then Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. So Jacob essentially has this idea. He takes by the heel, and because of taking by the heel and then cheating, the idea is, you could almost say he's the cheater. Jacob. I'm Jacob, the cheater, the heel snatcher. So God says, you want me to bless? You said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And this man says, what is your name? A little bit like when God asks Adam and Eve, where are you? Or asks specifically Adam, where are you? God knows where they are. Of course he knows where they are. But he wants them to realize by this question. And now God is asking Jacob here, what is your name? And to which Jacob responds, Jacob. And when Jacob responds, Jacob, he is essentially needing to confess that, yes, I'm the heel snatcher. I am the deceiver. And I have deceived, and I have suffered consequences for my deception for 20 years with this whole thing with the wives and all this stuff. I am Jacob, the deceiver. But God will change Jacob before he goes back to the promised land. But he asks this question. Verse 28. Then he says, the man says again, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Here we see God's purpose is to change this man whom he's going to use greatly. He's used greatly, and his descendants he will use. Before you now go back, heel snatcher, you're going to change. You're going to change. And we're not going to call you heel snatcher, deceiver anymore. We're going to call you Israel, which essentially would be God fights, or he fights with God. And this is where we see the origin of Israel. This is the first time ever in the Bible when the term, when the name Israel, as we say in English, Israel, but in Finnish, Israel, and in Hebrew, Israel. So Israel pronunciation. But this that we then know most of the Old Testament is about Israel. But this is the first time. There is no Israel before this. Jacob becomes Israel. One man, and then his sons and their tribes become the Israelites. Israel. God changes his name, and here we see the origin of Israel. And God says that the purpose, the reason for this is, the purpose even for this this wrestling match was to emphasize the fact that you've striven with me. You've literally had a wrestling match with me, and in your life in general, but also as you were wrestling, you thought that it was just a man, and you were wrestling with a man and you didn't give up, but you wrestled with me as well, and you didn't give up. You held me to my promises. Sometimes I think also, then as it relates to our prayers, sometimes I think God wants us in a good way to take him at his word and remind him of his promises. Not that he is unfaithful, of course he's not, but he wants us to realize and really cling on to him. And to have this idea, this persistence, I don't give up, God, I need you to help me, I need you to bless me. And God uses us to build our character, to change us, and it brings glory to him. He's always faithful, yes. But he desires for us to learn and to grow and to change. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. There's this idea of contending right from the beginning. So it's interesting that in the very origin of Israel, we see the God-man. We see the God-man wrestling with Israel. And then later on, the Messiah who comes to the house of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate in human form. Yes, at the same time, of course, what a wonderful thing, and how could we, maybe we didn't fully understand it all, but that also Well, God kind of said this would. You know, there was for promise, right, for the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We've seen all these different things. And even then we've seen examples of God coming as man in different occasions. So it's not such a big stretch then that God would come permanently as man in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very origin of Israel, we see the God-man. God coming as man and literally having a wrestling match with Jacob, who becomes Israel. God fights. And there's some debates about what exactly does Israel mean. I mean, it's clear there, even when you see El in Hebrew there, El Elohim, so the shorthand for God. So something God, Israel. But and there's all these scholars who, you know a lot about and studied all these details, but still have some debates. But it seems that the best argument is that the more literal, actual understanding of Israel is that God fights. God fights is what Israel seems to mean. But then the explanation of God fights is also then, and you have fought with God. So in the very concept of Israel, the name Israel, and which will, I think, also stand with the whole nation of Israel, is this idea that God fights. God fights with Israel and for Israel, and He will be with them. And at the same time, there's this tenacity, this in a good way also, of taking God at His word and trusting in Him. Sometimes, you know, you read the Psalms like David and in the Psalms, and then you read how honestly he speaks to God. How honestly he speaks to God, and if he struggles with things, and God, you need to bless me, you need to be with, help me, whatever, in different ways and different forms. And I think, sadly, we often lack that. I often lack that. We need more this kind of Jacob style in us, in a good way, not the deceiving Jacob, but the good Jacob that doesn't let God go, but the desires for God to bless him. And God rewards that. God rewards that. This is what God wanted. This is what God wanted. This was God's test for Jacob as he is going back. And he changes his name, and now it becomes Israel. Verse 29 is interesting. Then Jacob asks him, "Please tell me your name." So this man asked Jacob's name. Jacob's a Jacob. And he had to confess his character as a deceiver, essentially. And now he said, "Well, please tell me your name." But his reply is, "Why is it that you ask my name? Why is it that you ask my name, Jacob?" And then there he blessed him, and he doesn't give any answer. He blesses Jacob and he changes Jacob's name. And Jacob realizes that he needs the blessing from this man. And I believe the point of the reply of the man, who is the God man, he says, you could almost like paraphrase it or think of the idea is like, "Jacob, Jacob, you do realize who I am. Don't you realize already? Why are you asking? It's like, what's the point of you asking my name? You know who I am. Don't you know? Isn't it clear already who I am? You don't really need to know who I am because you know who I am. That's why you didn't let me go and you demanded a blessing. Don't you realize that I'm the one who changes your name? If someone changes someone's name, especially in biblical understanding, the one who gives someone a name has authority over that. Adam names all the animals. Adam even names his wife because he's the head of the family. He has responsibility and leadership over his wife. we still today, you know, we don't wait for our kids to grow up and what would you like as a name? No, we give them a name because we have authority over our children. Yet they are image bearers, but there's an authority structure. They have the same value and worth as humans as we, even if they're smaller, we're big, but there's authority. God is the one who changes his name. God is far, far superior. He's God, after all. And he changes Israel's name, Jacob's name to Israel. So the idea is, why do you ask me? You know who I am. And your question does not deserve a response. Because it's clear from everything that's happened, and Jacob, you know, and I would say by implication, the readers of this text will know. God doesn't need to spell it out. It's clear. Why do you even ask? It's unnecessary. You know who I am. You have striven with God and with men. And there he blessed him. Verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Similar reaction like we read in the book of Judges, chapter 13, Manoah and his wife. Specifically, Manoah is like, God is going to kill us because we saw God face to face. God is going to kill us because God's so holy and we're sinners. We're doomed. We're doomed. And yeah, that's a good way of thinking. Normal circumstances, yes. And Jacob realizes, I've seen God face to face. I've wrestled with God. I've wrestled with God face to face. And yet my life has been delivered. Earlier he was praying that he would be delivered from his brother Esau. And now he's like, well, that deliverance kind of pales in insignificance a little bit. But I've been with God. And not only did I survive this, but God will be with me and he will deliver me in the future in other things also. But I believe the emphasis is here. I've been delivered. And I have not been destroyed by God. He did not crush me to dust in that wrestling match. But I've been delivered. I've seen God face to face. But lest Jacob have any pride in himself, verse 31, the sun rose upon him, and as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. And so he was limping. There was a permanent mark in Jacob as he was, and when people would then, as he goes and sees his wife and children and all that, they would see, wait a minute, you're walking way differently now. What happened? What happened? Well, I had a wrestling match with God and God touched me a little bit and my hip was out of place. But yet I've been delivered and I'm now Israel. I'm no longer Jacob. And Peniel, as he calls that name, that place, Peniel. Again, notice El at the end. So Israel, Peniel. So God, El, short for Elohim, El. So Peniel is the face of God. Like he says, he calls it Peniel because I've seen the face of God. So face of God, Peniel. That's what he gives this name. He's been delivered. His life, his breath has been delivered. He can continue on. But he also has this reminder of his human frailty. Verse 32 then tells us, therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. Because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. It's like a comment by the Moses here, writing the book of Genesis, and that later on, it's interesting, this is not part of the Mosaic law. This is more of a tradition that developed at some point. And he's told, like, the reason we as Israelites, even still today, Israelites will not eat this, what's called the sciatic nerve. There's a certain nerve and like this certain butchering system, and I looked up even some YouTube videos about it. But basically, all that to kind of remember this, their great-grandfather Jacob, the patriarch, and this wrestling match he had. Sadly, most of the time it seems they deny the fact that he was God himself. But even that practice among the Israelites, whether it was then or today, should be a reminder that God came in human form. God came as man and even wrestled with our great grandfather Jacob. And not only that, the promised one, the descendant of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. He is the Messiah and he is God in human flesh. And I want to read a few verses briefly now to close. I know I'm running out of time here, but just briefly in John, in the Gospel of John, as we think about this, as we've seen here, think about this reality that God, the God-man, God became man here temporarily, but in the Lord Jesus Christ permanently. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. Who did he come to? Specifically first to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the inheritance of the promise. The one through whom's very origin has to do with the fact that God became man. And that God will become man. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and he cried, "This was the one whom I have said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He is the one. And later I'll jump over some, but just one passage. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Remember earlier in Jacob, the ladder to heaven, the way to heaven. Jesus himself even uses that in another page. He's the way. He's the only one way to the Father. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip asks, show me. And Jesus, have you not realized yet, Philip? That reminds me of that question, Jacob, what's your name? Why do you ask my name? Have you not realized? Don't you realize? I am the one. Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the triune God. And he is our Savior, and he is the descendant of Jacob, in whom all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, whether it be people in Finland, America, China, Russia, Germany, whatever nation, India, all people all over the earth, like in the original promise to Abraham, will find blessing in the seed of Abraham, which eventually then goes to Jacob, Israel, and from Jacob, Judah, and Judah, then David, David's descendant, and Jesus Christ is that one. And he is the one who has showed up before. He's the one who has at different times and occasions revealed himself, even in human form, even before his incarnation. And we should rejoice in that. And ultimately, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. God became man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those little glimpses in the Old Testament of when he did it in ages past. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are so patient and kind. And we thank you that you have promised a Savior, and you have brought that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God took upon himself humanity. God became man, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. We bow down at this mystery. We cannot fully comprehend it, but we know it's true. We know it's true. And we praise you for it, and we worship you for it. And we rejoice in the fact that we realize that him becoming man is the only way that he could come and redeem men and women from their sin that we deserve. He lived a perfect life. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, paying the payment for sinners like us, that in him we have redemption, we have deliverance. He is that sacrificial lamb, as God told Abraham, taught Abraham the lesson of substitution. He is that Lamb of God that John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to remember these things, rejoice in these things, and help us to learn also from Jacob and his persistence. Help us to have more of this character quality in and of ourselves. Not the deceiving, not the foolishness, but the idea of not giving up too easily. And especially in those things that matter. And even in prayer, to not give up too easily. Because you desire to teach us to depend upon you and to not let you go, but desire your blessing, and to remind us of your promises, and remind you of your promises, because you are always faithful. So teach us and mold us, that we might learn from this. These things we ask and pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.